All right, John, the seventh chapter. We are going to be wrapping up John chapter 7. We got real close to the end there, just a comment more or two. You remember last week that Jesus was inviting the crowd that he was talking to, those who were thirsty, to come to him and to drink of him. And, of course, we spent a little bit of time talking about that. He said that those who would believe that from their bellies, from their heart, I think New American Standard says from their innermost being, that they, out of them would flow the rivers of the water of life. And we mentioned in passing last week that the water of life is not the Holy Spirit. A lot of people attach that, the Holy Spirit, to that phrase itself. I don't believe that that's right. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to me that the living water is the gospel of Christ. And it may go a little deeper than that. It may involve everything about the gospel and what it produces, all the spiritual blessings and benefits that we have, certainly a part of that. But at its core, it's the gospel of Christ. It's what produces belief. Romans 10 at verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when John mentions that he spanked this of the Holy Spirit, he wasn't saying that the Holy Spirit was the living water, but he's the source of the living water. And so, as I said last week, the passage really is evangelistic in nature, showing how it all was possible, how that the Holy Spirit first was poured out upon the apostles so that they would be inspired and have revelation to share with people, and then ultimately everyone receives, of course, the Holy Spirit. But the point of it is, when we really believe, based upon that word that is implanted in our heart, and we have that comprehensive faith, and we become true living Christians, then certainly from us will flow the living water. People will see in us the word of God, as we play it out in our own lives. And again, we'll be evangelistic. We'll share, if we really believe, we'll share with other people the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus talked about all of that, and you remember that the crowd then was divided. That was teaching that they had never heard before. And so the crowd was divided, and some believed that he was the Christ. Some even came right out and said it. Others didn't believe, and so there was a great schism among them, a great division among them. And at some point, then, the temple police, they went back to the Sanhedrin, what is probably a reference to the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the Pharisees. That would make up the council. The chief priest would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But they go back to them, and remember, that same council had sent them to arrest Jesus originally. And so now they go back empty-handed. And they ask him, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him, in other words? And they say, well, this man speaks as no one else speaks. And so then the Sanhedrin become a little bit insulting. And wonder, they first of all refer to the crowd, basically calling the crowd a mob, a people of the land, and say that they're cursed because they're ignorant of the law, and asking then the temple police, certainly you haven't been deceived like them, and even begin to brag a little bit, like, you know, the Pharisees, did you notice none of the Pharisees were given in to this deceiver, this imposter, and the authorities, you didn't see that. Well, you have to be careful about what you say, because right about then Nicodemus stood up and began to quote scripture, really condemning the rest of the Sanhedrin. The record says that Nicodemus was one of them. He was actually a member of the Sanhedrin. John 3 at verse 1 calls him a ruler of the Jews. And here it states specifically he was one of them. And so Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he begins to quote scripture at the end there of chapter 7 at verse 51. It says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Probably a reference to Deuteronomy 1:16. But he quotes scripture to him. And so, you know, that would be sort of a embarrassing situation. Well, they're chastising the temple police and bragging that those who really know anything, the Pharisees and the authorities, they wouldn't give in to that nonsense that this deceiver is teaching. And one of them stands up and says, wait a minute, you're not acting appropriately. They themselves, in fact, were violating the law by the way that they were treating Jesus. And so Nicodemus calls them on it. Now, what do people do usually when there's a dispute or disagreement and you get to quoting scripture to someone who is in error? What do they often do? They either, what we sometimes say, they observe the Passover. You know, they just ignore the scripture. Or they become kind of insulting. And the Sanhedrin, they become insulting here. They reply, are you from Galilee too? Are you a Galilean? Remember, that wasn't a flattering kind of term. Jesus was known as a Galilean. And it's not usually, again, said in flattery. Has any good thing come from Galilee? They would say that in an insulting fashion. So they knew Nicodemus, that he wasn't from Galilee. But now they can't answer the scripture. They know Deuteronomy 1:16 as much as Nicodemus, but they don't care about that because they don't really care in their heart of heart. They don't really care about the law. So they just insult him. And then they do something that before we move on to chapter 8 that I would call your attention to, because this happens over and over today when you're dealing with people who are involved in some kind of false doctrine and some kind of dispute, and they don't want to deal with scripture that you give them. They'll often do the very thing that the Sanhedrin did. Watch it here at the end of verse 52. Search and see, they see, that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, search what? Search the scripture, obviously. Search the law. And so they just throw that out there. Now, first of all, implying that no prophet comes from Galilee was wrong. I think we closed with that last week. Remember Judah, Jonah, rather, the prophet, came from Galilee. Little place called Gath-Hepher, which was 3 miles north of Nazareth, that would still be in Galilee. So, in truth, prophets did come from Galilee. But here they are, they just throw that out. But then they throw in search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, what would most people do in that situation? Remember, the council, they're the spiritual elite. They're the enlightened ones. They're the experts of the law. So what would the common person do when one of the experts of the law says, no prophet comes from Galilee. Search, check it out for yourself. What would the average person do? Yeah, they're the experts. They must be right about that. And they weren't right about that. They were wrong. But they just throw it out. And a lot of people do that. When they can't answer scripture, or when you're dealing with someone who is teaching some false doctrine, they might, well, yeah, that it's there. It's there somewhere. Oh, you ought to know. That's in the Bible. Well, don't just take their word for it. One thing we should never do, you shouldn't do it with regard to me or anyone else. Just take someone's word for it. Always go and check it out for yourself. That's a good thing to remember when it comes down to disputes with regard to the Bible, when you're just trying to learn things, just your own personal dealings with people. You always go to, in fact, whenever I have a home Bible study, some of you have sat in home Bible studies that I've done. In the beginning of the class, I have a stick. I always will go around the class and ask them, how long is this stick? My particular stick is 5.5 inches long. So I'll measure the stick. And first I'll go around the class and I could do it to this whole audience if I wanted to. And you'd everybody, just about everybody, it wouldn't work with this big of a crowd, but just about everybody in the crowd gives a different number because nobody wants to be just alike, you know. So my stick is 5.5 inches. Someone says, oh, that's 3 inches. Well, that's way off. No, that's 6 inches. Someone might guess 5.5. So, but what do you have in a crowd like that? You have division, don't you? And so my whole point in the exercise is to get them to say, how can we be united? And so I asked them that question. And so They have to measure it. So I always take a ruler with me to it. So then I measure it, and what I'll do is, and this is the point I'm getting at, what I'll do is I'll measure it. And it's 5.5. I know my stick. It's 5.5. So I'll measure it in front of them. It's 5.5. Then I'll start going around. How long is it? What do you think they're going to say? It's 5.5. And the point is we can all agree because we have the same measure. The Bible. The Bible is our measuring stick. It determines what it is that we're to believe and practice and everything about our religion. But what I'll do before I go that far is when I start going around again, and I'll ask the first person, after I measure it, how long is it? And every single time, they'll say, 5.5. So how do you know that? Well, because you measured it. And that's the point. I'll make the point to them. Yeah, I know, but did you measure it? No. So I'll have them measure it just to make sure. Why? You can't take my word for it. Could I lie? I could lie to them, couldn't I? I could just say it was 5.5 when really it was 6. Now, I wouldn't do that. I think you know that I wouldn't do that, but I could. It's possible. The only way you could really know how long a stick is if you measured it yourself. And the point is, that's just a principle of understanding the Bible, of Bible study. You always check things out for yourself. Don't take for granted that anyone, even a preacher, elder, whoever, is telling you the truth. They might mean to tell you the truth. I might measure that stick and mismeasure it, just make a mistake. May not be something I do on purpose, but the only way you really know is if you do it yourself. And that's what you need to do. And that's what the Sanhedrin here, they're hoping that nobody would do that. Well, let's just throw this out there. You search and you'll find out. No prophet comes from Galilee. Well, yes, prophets did come from Galilee. See, and so always remember that, just that simple principle. When I'm up preaching in a Bible class, whatever it is, you check things out for yourself and make sure. That's an important rule to remember. All right, let's get into chapter 8. And before we really get into chapter 8, any questions about any part of chapter 7? Any questions at all? Ready to move on to chapter 8. Chapter 8, we have to start off by pointing out that most scholars believe that the first 11 verses in chapter 8 are misplaced. And that might be indicated by your translation. I'm not quite sure that the King James will do it, or the New King James, what they might. You might see even in the King James or New King James a little note there. The verses 53, the last verse of chapter 7 in some of your Bibles, the ESV ends with 52. Oddly enough, it has 53 under the heading of chapter 8. But verse 53 of chapter 7 all the way through verse 11 in chapter 8 didn't appear in the early manuscripts. In fact, this portion of scripture didn't appear in any manuscripts until the 6th century. So those who make a living of this, the textual critics, all conclude, mostly unanimously conclude, that this part of John shouldn't be there, or at least it shouldn't be where it is. Now, let me just say, and we're obviously going to study this portion of scripture, and almost all the scholars, again, so far as I know, unanimously conclude that it's a historical text, that it belongs in the Bible somewhere. So, in some manuscripts, it appears at the end of the book of John. In some early manuscripts, again, not until the 6th century, but in some, it appears in Luke 21, at the end of that, between Luke 21 and 22, after Luke 21:38, it appears. So the point of it is this. As you're doing your own Bible study, you're reading this, and you might notice there's brackets around there, in the ESV. It begins at verse 53. There's a bracket there. You'll see a note in most of your Bibles, not in the original text, and that's why, because it didn't appear in the early manuscripts. And so, and then again, those who are experts with that, the textual critics, also argue that that when you really look at it, this story that we're about to study stops the natural flow of the text. And that gives them some indication that it probably doesn't belong right there. Some even go so far to argue is that the style of the writing is different than the rest of the book of John, and believe that it really belongs in the book of Luke. And I'm not an expert with regard to all of that. I'm certainly not a textual critic, but I feel obligated to tell you that about this text, because you probably see it in a lot of your translations. It will make a note there. And some, if you have the ESV, you'll notice it stops at verse 52, chapter 7. And that's the reason why. But most, again, believe that it is the Word of God. It is inspired. It just probably belongs in another place in one of the Gospels. So do what you want with that. That's why you have those marks in your translations. But I believe it's a part of the Word of God. It is inspired. And so we'll study it as such. All right. It says that verse 53 says, they went each to his own house. That's referring to the Sanhedrin. That they have been convened now for longer than they usually convene. They're waiting to see what's going to happen with Jesus. They want him arrested and all of that. But now it says they go to their own house. But in contrast to that, it's interesting. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus, now the Mount of Olives was just east of Jerusalem. And Jesus would often do that. He would go and work in Jerusalem in the day and then go and stay on Mount Olives at night. And where in the world would he stay at Mount Olives? I don't know. There weren't a lot of places to stay on Mount Olives. You know, it's not like today. They have hotels there now. But it wasn't like that in Jesus' day. And it sort of puts you in mind of what Jesus himself said in one place. Remember when he says the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. But obviously the writer here is inserting this here as a contrast. They, the Sanhedrin, they go to their own house, but Jesus goes to Mount Olives, and that's where he stayed. And so it says then early the next morning, he came again to the temple. And so he doesn't waste any time. He goes to Mount Olives, and where he slept, who knows? He doesn't get a lot of sleep. He does what he often did. He gets up early in the morning. Jesus didn't waste a whole lot of time. You remember we read in one place where he prayed all night long. Other places where he'd get up early and go to a solitary place and pray. That was just his nature. He was about business. He was working for the Father. And so this was customary. And so here he gets up early in the morning. He goes back to the temple. And again, it's interesting. It says all the people came to him. So again, it says something I think I said last week. I talked about just, can you imagine the presence, being in the presence of Jesus when he taught? It's one thing to read this in the Bible, and we're so blessed to have the Bible, and we ought to be thankful for that. But can you imagine actually sitting at the feet of Jesus as he taught? I mean, you get excited sometimes when somebody you know, a good gospel preacher, maybe is coming for a gospel meeting or something, can't wait for him to get here. We're going to have a wonderful week. Can you imagine if it was Jesus coming and you were going to sit at his feet? And you know, I can't really fathom what that would be like, listening to the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh. But he obviously had such power and presence when he spoke that he immediately attracted people. Don't forget, back in chapter 6, he had a great crowd. They were following him because he gave them bread for their living. And then he started to say things they didn't like. The Bible says they went back and walked no more with him. He lost the crowd. But now he comes and he begins teaching in Jerusalem in the temple. And he's doing that for a little while. And you see very quickly that people are just drawn to him. To where now it says in this verse again that all the people came to him. And he did what was customary at that time. He sat down and taught them. So he begins to teach them. Just everybody comes out. It's Jesus. Everybody comes out to hear this man. And as he's teaching them, it says the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. All right, so let's just consider these several verses here. First of all, we know what the intention of these folks are. They're trying to entrap Jesus. And verse 10 says that specifically. They're testing Jesus. They think by bringing this woman out before him in this situation, that he's in an unwinnable situation. That whatever he says to do with her is going to get him in trouble. And that's what they want. They're testing him so that they'll have something against him. Now, I don't really need verse 6 to know that. Right away, you know something's up. Because they bring this woman out, by the way, when it says that they brought some, at least one translation uses the word drag, that they dragged her out. Some commentaries say that the word implies a rough handling of this woman. I really couldn't verify that, but it's interesting that that's brought up, and in one translation it's kind of suggested. But one way or the other, it was a cruel thing for them to do. To bring this woman out and place her in the midst, in the center of this huge crowd. Why did they have to do that? They really didn't have to do that. They could have done what happened in Matthew chapter 22 and just suggested to Jesus or set forth a scenario before him and asked him questions about it. They really didn't have to do that. But this is something that they have planned out. And you can tell as you go on that they have really spent some time planning this thing out. Why? Because they're trying to entrap Jesus. They're testing him. But I know they're not sincere. Why do you know that they're not sincere in this? How do you know right away they're not sincere? Yes. But there's something. So look over at Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and at verse 22. You'll probably remember reading this at some point. It says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so that you should purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones." So now, when you begin to read this story in John chapter 7, what do you think of? That's exactly right. Where's the man? Why have they have brought this woman out and really, in a cruel way, put her right in the midst of the crowd? Where in the world is the man? Some have suggested, well, maybe he escaped. How did he do that? They caught them, one translation says, in the very act. There's no way he would have gotten away unless they let him escape. And the fact of the matter is, they don't really care about justice here at all. They're just trying to entrap Jesus. So they get the woman. They don't care about the man. The man's probably long gone because that's just the way they were in those days. They you know, just like today in some ways, man has favor with men. But he's nowhere to be found because they don't care about justice. In fact, this whole thing is a scam because the truth is they're asking Jesus, "What should we do with this woman?" They know good and well they can't do anything so far as stoning the woman is concerned because they don't have the authority to stone this woman. Remember when they brought Jesus before Pilate? Turn over to John chapter 18. And notice all of the Jews knew this to be the case. John chapter 18 beginning at verse 29, it says, "So Pilate went outside to them and said, 'What accusations do you bring against this man?' And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to him, take him yourself and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to them, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They knew that, didn't they? The fact of the matter is, they hadn't exercised capital punishment in years. It had been years before, since they had ever practiced that law consistently, because it wasn't lawful. There were certain situations where the Romans would allow them to go ahead and stone someone, but they just couldn't all on their own decide to do that. That would be in rebellion against the Roman Empire. I mean, the Roman Empire was pretty lenient towards the Jews because they were just hard to deal with. But the Roman Empire couldn't just let captive nations just do whatever they want to and have their own law to the extent that they could have capital punishment. So that was unlawful. And the point of it is, the Jews knew that. They knew before they brought this woman out, they were going to stone her. That would have been unlawful. But they're trying to entrap Jesus. They think they have him. If he says, oh, we just go ahead and stone her, then he'd be in trouble with the Roman authorities if he said that. If he says, no, we ought to have compassion and let's just ignore it. Oh, he doesn't care about the law of Moses. He's trying to supersede the law of Moses. He'd lose favor with the people. So they think that they have him. But that's their game. That's their plan. The only reason they're doing any of this is they're trying to test him. It has nothing to do with a love for the law or the love for what is right or moral outrage at this woman who committed adultery. If that were the case, they would have brought the man and the woman out, but they didn't because they're not interested in that. They're just trying to entrap Jesus. So it says again, now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that he might have some charge to bring against him. Now, watch this. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I just want you to think about this. You just really picture this in your mind. That they have gone through a lot of trouble. They have gone and gotten this woman. Probably she had already been arrested and waiting for trial. They go get her and they bring her out and they have formulated this plan. They think they have a perfect trap for Jesus, and they finally get to the point where they're asking him, what should we do? He bends over and he writes on the ground. What did he write on the ground? Doesn't say. We have no idea. That leads me to believe that it was insignificant. Some have speculated, well, it must have been this, must have been that. But he probably wrote nothing. I mean, you know, he probably just did some doodling. Because the fact of the matter is, what he meant to do, when he did that, here they come. They really want this question answered. They think they have Jesus. They ask him the question, and he just bends down with his finger and writes something, whatever, on the ground. And the point of it is, he's ignoring them. That was an outward show. And all the crowd that has gathered, all the people came out to hear him, they would all see this. They would know immediately, look at that. He's not paying them any mind whatsoever. He just ignored them completely. But they put a lot into this thing. So they're not going to just walk away. They keep questioning him, and they just keep trying to get him to respond because they think this is it. This is how they're going to entrap him. But you can just picture in your mind him just bending over and like, you know, these are, again, the most prestigious Jews amongst the Jewish nation. And he just ignores them because he knew that they weren't sincere. He knew that they were just testing him. He knew it was all just a sham. He knew that. So he just ignores them. But again, they won't let it go. And so verse 7 says, as they continue to ask him, finally it says, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, remember what we have said about just the person and presence of Jesus? We kind of know something about this by how he went in and cleansed the temple. Remember that way back in chapter 2? That is just mind-boggling. One single man did all of that, overthrew the tables and all of that, disrupted what the Jews were used to doing. All of that exchanging of money in the temple, all of that. The high priest was in charge of all of that. And he was in charge of the Sanhedrin. Jesus didn't care about all of that. He went and overthrew the table and drove them all out, all of that. And you think, wow, that's a powerful man right there. Not because he's that physically strong. Anybody can overthrow some tables. But how many people could get away with doing something like that? But he did. It's just the power, the presence of Jesus. Now, you can just imagine then him. Here he is. He's ignoring them. He's basically saying, go away. And they keep pressuring him. They keep questioning him until finally he stands up. And I imagine that if you're one of those right there trying to give him a hard time, trying to trap him, and when he stands up, just a little something might run through your mind. You might shiver just a little bit. Now, what's he going to do? But he asked him a question that was brilliant, and it was calculated. He knew exactly what he was doing. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Here's one of the mistakes that these Jews always made with Jesus. Consistently. And they made it because they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. They didn't realize that he had perfect grasp of the law. I mean, he knew the law, every part and portion, every word of it, he knew it. It's like in Matthew 22 when they try to trap him there and they ask him, well, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You remember how they broke down the commandments, the law, into 613 commands? What's the greatest of them all? There's no way. And just off the top of it, just right away, he answers that without hesitation. Because he's the Son of God. The law was his law. He gave it. He's God in the flesh. But they didn't believe who he was. And so that was a great mistake. And so when things like this came up, I mean, Jesus, off the top of his head again, he knew how to deal with people. And this is what he knew in this situation. He knew that according to the law, that whoever it was that witnessed this woman and the man committing adultery, by law, by the Jewish law, by Judaism, those witnesses were to throw the first stone. And Jesus knew that. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read something about that at verse 6. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person should not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him who put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so that you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now that was the law. So according to the very law that these Jews claim to be so jealous of and know so much, the one who was to throw the first stone was one of the witnesses. Now that tells me something right away. When Jesus challenges them, the one who has no sin, throw the first stone. He knew that either one of those individuals there were one of the witnesses, or they claimed to be, probably claimed to be. But it was their responsibility, not Jesus. It was their responsibility to do something about this situation. And the average person, the average Jew, wouldn't have thought of that in 100 years. But right away, you know, he's ignoring them at first. What should we do? Should we stone him? However he answers that, he's going to be in trouble. But he challenges them. the one, at least, who is without sin. Now, he knew, listen, they were sinning right now. Basically, Jesus is saying here, this is your responsibility according to the law. Get to your business. Why are you even troubling me about this? You have the responsibility. And so he knew that right away there would be a lot of guilt there. First of all, because none of them was without sin. They were full of sin. But also they didn't even or weren't practicing the very law that they claimed that they were going to entrap Jesus with. But you can't, listen, Jesus again is the Son of God. You can't trick or entrap him. That never worked. All during the ministry, they try. I think we said a couple of weeks ago that from this point on to the end of his ministry, now they're going to be trying to test him and entrap him. How many times do you think they were successful? They didn't even come close. They'd always walk away in shame, just like they end up doing here. Because he's the Son of God. You can't trick him at all. But he knew the law. And so he basically is telling, he's getting out of the situation in a perfect way by putting the responsibility where it belongs, on them, not him. And so they, of course, you know the rest of the story there. None of them throws a stone because they all realize none of them is without sin. And let's just say that that none of them were any of the witnesses that actually witnessed this woman committing adultery. Then what could they do according to the law? Nothing. So the onus is on them now. He shifted it just that quickly on them. But as they think about their own lives and realize that they're all sinners, not one person throws a stone. Now, we need to talk about that a little bit next week, because some people think or have concluded, well, does that make that the standard? The only one who can say anything against sin is the one who has never, ever sinned. That seems to be what Jesus, some people think, seems to be what Jesus is sort of teaching here. He's not teaching that at all. And so we'll talk about that briefly next week. Appreciate your attention.